And I take serious my time with you to the extent that a couple of weeks ago, when I was right after the coup d'etat, I happened to be in the Soviet Union, and I was sitting in a classroom one Sunday afternoon in a schoolhouse thinking about our time together and what I could share with you that would be meaningful. And as I sat there and I began to try to put my thoughts together, I looked up on the wall and there was a picture of Marx and Lenin on the wall, as there are in just about every school, classroom, and office building throughout the Soviet Empire. And one of the quotes under Marx was, the purpose of communism is to seize political power. And I thought about those two men and their ideology. And over the last seven decades, all of the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and the trouble that they have caused throughout the world. And then I thought about the people who have embraced their ideology and who really believed in it and who sacrificed greatly for Marxism. And you look at those two men, and what those men were, they were kingdom men. They had what I like to call a kingdom mentality because they had a vision that involved the world. And the people that followed them were known as disciples. Disciples of Marxism. Disciples of Leninism. Disciples of communism. And I thought about the tremendous sacrifices that those disciples had given in behalf of the leadership of the kingdom that they were pursuing. And then I began to think about us. We who have embraced the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords within our life, we too are to be known as disciples. Disciples of His kingdom. And we too are to live with the kingdom mentality in which He lived with a vision that involved the world. And so what I would like to do this morning is hopefully provoke our thinking and our hearts as it relates to you and I as Christians becoming committed to be disciples of the kingdom and live with a kingdom mentality. Now, to take seriously being a disciple of the kingdom, I've got to understand what a kingdom mentality is. So let me give you my definition. A person with a kingdom mentality is someone who has, by faith, an unshakable commitment to the sovereignty of Christ and to the purposes of God. To the extent that they are so motivated that by faith they present their body as a living sacrifice to pursue by faith the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, irregardless of what the arena of life that God has chosen you to live in. Now, why do you think there are some Christians that are petty, that are selfish, that are cowardly, that are envious, that are jealous, that are apathetic, and there are other Christians that are giving, that are sacrificial, that are visionary, that are courageous, that are kind, that are gentle? I think the difference is in the fine line of a heart's desire to be a disciple of the kingdom and live with a kingdom mentality. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, if you have your Bibles, is to go through some passages in Matthew 13 and just kind of bounce around a little bit. This is what is referred to as a kingdom passage. Jesus had an awful lot to say about the kingdom, but I just kind of want to jigsaw through this if I can and then draw some observations that I think are absolutely essential if you and I are to take seriously the mandates that Jesus Christ has placed upon us. Now, in Matthew 13, what Jesus does, He starts teaching in parables. And He starts off here teaching the parable about the sower. You're familiar with it. He says the sower goes out to sow. And, you know, the seed is the Word of God, and it falls on several different types of soil. And the disciples are kind of taken back by this because this is the first time they've kind of heard this type of teaching. So they ask Him in verse 10, why do you speak to us in parables? And Jesus says, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them has not been granted. In other words, what he's saying is that not everybody is really going to understand the issues of the kingdom. Not everybody really has the sense mechanism to pick up what I'm talking about. You've got to have an intimate relationship with the king if you're really going to understand the message of the kingdom. And not everybody out there can pick it up and really understand it. And then he turns over in verse 18. He kind of starts explaining the parable of the sower. And he tells them about the seed is the word of God. It falls on several different types of soil. One is rocky. Nothing takes place. One, they receive it with joy, but there's no root. Then the others receive it, but the desires of this world, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke it off, and it never becomes fruitful. And then in verse 23, he says, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bear fruit, and he brings forth some 160 and 30-fold. In other words, he seems to be saying that if you want to be fruitful in this life, Christian, you really need to pick up the message of the kingdom. Your spiritual survival to be involved with lasting achievement is dependent upon you understanding what I'm talking about and making a choice as a Christian to become a disciple of the kingdom and to live with a kingdom mentality, whether it's 30, 60, or 100 fold. And then he talks a little bit about, in verse 24, the tares and the wheat and how, you know, the tares come in and it's sown with the wheat. And he says, don't worry, let the tares grow with the wheat. One day I'll come and I'll separate the two. And he seems to be saying there's a lot of evil. And evil is on the increase in our day. And we should attack evil. And we should assault evil in every area and spectrum that we can. But what this seems to be saying, understand the reason evil is on the increase is because righteousness is on the increase. And as the wheat grows and as righteousness grows throughout the world, so the tares of the evil one will also grow. And then he comes over in verse 38 and he tells a little bit about who we are as the wheat. He says the field is the world. As far as the good seed, these are the sons and the daughters of the kingdom. You know, I don't have a very impressive name. Maisel. I'm not a Rockefeller or a Rothschild. I won't make the Washington Post. You won't be in the Wall Street Journal in the morning. But you know what, brothers and sisters? The conquering march in the universe today is happening in the rulership of my family and your family. And he comes down here in verse 43 and he says, talks about one day, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Our day will come. You know, we really don't have good status today in the world. We're really kind of considered the intellectually offbeat of our day. If we're too vocal in our corporate structure, we'll probably never make it to the top, and we kind of really need to be watched. We're even called Jesus freaks in some circles. But one day, when the King comes and sets up His kingdom, our day will come, and we will shine like stars in the kingdom of our Father. He comes over here in verse 31 and he talks about the mustard seed. Mustard seed's the smallest seed, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and they come, the trees are filled, and it gives safety. You know, we're not impressive either with our size. You may be one in the corporate structure. You may be a family in a neighborhood. You may be, we could have been part of the 120 2,000 years ago, but that 120 in relationship with the Holy Spirit has literally conquered the world, and the message of Christ has gone all over the world. We don't start very small. We're very small and insignificant, but it is a treasure that is hidden in earthen vessels, and if you and I choose to become disciples of the kingdom and live with a kingdom mentality, whatever our world, whatever our arena is, ultimately we will saturate it, and we will give hope, and we will give a message of peace to it. And then he comes over where I get my terminology for our message this morning in verse 52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of its treasures things new and old. Scribe was someone who had the responsibility to teach the Word of God accurately. Put it in today's vernacular, therefore, every Christian who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasures things new and old. Observation number one. A person who is a disciple of the kingdom and lives with a kingdom mentality sees the finger of God throughout history, but always in the context of the supremacy of Christ. Muggeridge, in a book, talks about nations coming and going, kingdoms rising and falling, leaders arising and then they fade away, and how wealth is accumulated and wealth is dispersed. There's revolutions and there's counter-revolutions. Just think what we've seen in our lifetime. We've seen a crazed, crack Austrian rise to the leadership of Germany and speak of a Reich that would last for 1,000 years. We've seen a clown in the form of Mussolini that said when he came to power, he would stop the clocks and turn back the calendars. We've seen a murderous Georgian invade the Kremlin walls, and when he went in, he was a hail by the intellectual elite of his time as one wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, and more enlightened than the gurus of his day. We've seen our great country be the richest country in the world, and at the apex of our military might, if we so chose, our conquest could have outstripped the Caesars, the Charlemagnes, and the Alexanders, the greats of old. Where are they today? They're gone, gone, gone with the wind. Hitler and Mussolini are remembered in infamy. Stalin's name is even forbidden to be spoken within the Kremlin walls. We've gone to become a net better nation, plagued by our own moral and economic problems.
I'm specific.
Just think what we've seen in the last few years, since 89. We saw Hitler in the form of Ceausescu in Romania said that there would be no change in my country. Today, unmarkedly executed by his own generals.
I think we can look in the
future. We've seen a Honecker say there will be no reforms in East Germany, and it will be 100 years before the Berlin Wall comes down. The Berlin Wall lies in shambles. Germany is reunited. Honecker's trying to find a place to live out the last couple of years of his life. We've seen an outlawed political party by the name of Solidarity in Poland now become the political party of power in the last couple of years. We've seen the mighty Russian Empire on every May Day parade. I would see these signs in the Red Square, and they would carry the Communist Manifesto, which would read, "Workers of the World Unite." Last year they carried a sign that said, "Workers of the World Forgive Us." Gone. Gone with the wind. But behind all of this stands one gigantic person in whom, by whom, through whom, for whom are all things, the matchlessness of Christ. They took him outside of the gates one time to kill him. Little did they know they were opening the gates of the universe that the King of Glory might come in. Decided to nail him on a tree. Little did they know by nailing him on a tree, they'd bring the whole world to his feet. They put him on a cross. Little did they know that the cross would be turned into a crown. They thought that they had the living God, helpless, defenseless, with his back to the wall at Calvary. Little did they know that the very decrees of God were being executed, that mankind might be reconciled into a holy and a righteous God. And this God has one simple mandate for this earth, and Jesus will accomplish it, and that is that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know what, brothers and sisters? He doesn't really need you, and he doesn't really need me to accomplish it. He will do it. But you know what? He gives us such a great privilege, if we so choose, to become disciples of the kingdom, to come alongside him and to participate with him with lasting achievement in the building of this kingdom. Second observation. I believe that if a person is to maximize their life, they must become cause-oriented. I believe God has made us that way. whether it's for evil or whether it's for righteousness. The impact in the world today are people who have embraced a cause that they were willing to give their life to. Look at the history books that we read, the Charlemagne's, the Caesars, the Alexanders. They all had a vision, and their vision involved the world. Napoleon, it said of Napoleon's men, when they went into battle, in the grime of the battle in which they might be defeated that day, they had a map of the world across their heart. Because he wanted them to understand that this was simply one step, one painful part of the process to ultimately win the world. In this last decade, I have seen the cause of Marxism inflame the minds of young people in which that they would put signs, imperialism and capitalism is dead, the world desires, advance the cause. And they gave everything that they had for it. There was a man not long ago in front of the White House that was carrying a sign. And the sign read, "Clothe the animals." The man was so desperate to give himself for a cause. He had to come and think up some crazy cause like, "Clothe the animals." It should be an indictment to the Church of Jesus Christ that we did not get there with the greatest cause in the universe. Can you think of anything worse than getting at the end of your life and having a sense of regret that you gave yourself to the wrong cause? I had lunch with a businessman last week. He said, "I've given my life for 20 years to the wrong things." The president of Bulgaria said, "I really believed in communism. I gave 40 years of my life to it." He said, "The problem was, it was the wrong cause." He, she, gave their life for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what you want to read on your tombstone. It's the cause that allowed Stephen to be stoned. It's the cause that allowed Paul to say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It is the cause that allowed Peter to say, "Hey, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. Turn me upside down." It's a cause that would allow a young missionary to say, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." It is the cause that caused the Martin Luthers to say, "I must stand here." It is the cause that has had men and women throughout the centuries that have stood alone against the tide of the corporate structure or the PTA rooms or the neighborhoods or whatever it has been. Is a cause worthy of our allegiance. Do not invite people here to our little church at Northwest Bible. Don't come and say, "Be a part of our little group here at Northwest Bible." Say, "No, come, be a part of the conquering march of Jesus Christ. We are committed to change the world. One day our King will come, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He will rule. He will right the wrong. Come, join us. Be a part of our vision for Dallas and for the rest of the world." That's what excites people. Third observation. I believe that living as a disciple of the kingdom and embracing the kingdom mentality is the only thing that will break Christian apathy and snatch momentum from the enemy. Chuck Swindoll says, "The kingdom that Jesus came and preached and the kingdom of meism that we live today are altogether different." Gallup Poe did a pretty impressive survey. Had some pretty impressive numbers not long ago. They said 65% believe that the Bible's accurate. 57% believe in the heaven and the hell. 62% believe that you got to have a born-again experience. Pretty impressive statistics. Very impressive. But you know what he summed up the article in? He says, "Never before in the history of religion has Christianity advanced at such a rate while making little or no difference in the way people lived." Wow. A.W. Tozer says, "Most Christians don't take seriously their Christian life. They wear it around as a badge, thinking that it's going to allow them some entrance into an exclusive country club, while never really considering the radical claims that Jesus makes upon our life." You know, the prophets of old could speak loud and clear to us today. The settings that they were involved in are pretty much the same settings that we have today. We're dressed a little nicer. And we've got a lot more push-button activity than they did. But the circumstances of men and women's hearts today, it's just about the same. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Ezekiel said, you've set up idols in your heart. Haggai says, take careful notice of your way. Everyone is busy with their own house, but no one is busy with the house of the Lord. Amos hits us all right between the eyes when he says, woe unto you who are complacent and secure. You dine on tables of ivory. You eat the choicest calf and the fattest lamb. You drink your wine from bows. You use the finest lotion. But nobody weeps over the house of the people of Joseph. There's a crisis in evangelical circles today. We call people to faith, but not to obedience. We call people to salvation, but not to sanctification. We call people to believe, but not discipleship. We preach with power and authority, and rightly so, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But we don't say a whole lot. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. What we've done, brothers and sisters, is that we've embraced a Jesus of culture rather than the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of culture says, the more you accumulate, the more you have. The Jesus of Scripture says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The Jesus of culture says, you've got to protect yourself. If you want to find your life, make sure you protect yourself. Cover your losses. The Jesus of Scripture says, if you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. The Jesus of culture comes along and says, kind of like the Dean philosophy, if you want to get along, you got to get along. The Jesus of Scripture says, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and dieth, it abideth alone. You know, men and women, it is not Marxism, it is not atheism, it is not socialism, it is not materialism, it is not humanism that, humanly speaking, will stop the conquering march of Jesus Christ in the world today. It is Christians who desire to sneak into heaven without really radically considering the claims that Jesus Christ makes upon our life and what He has called us to in our culture, in our society, in the arena in which we live in. Case in point, the man that was the creator of Saturday Night Live and now is in charge of programming for NBC. He had a conversion to Christ. I don't want to mention his name. I point one finger at him. I point three back at myself. But he was being interviewed about his conversion to Christ. And they were saying, will your conversion to Christ make any difference about how you program at NBC? And he says, absolutely not. He says, what my conversion to Christ did, it gave me a sense of peace, a personal peace. But it won't affect my job at NBC. What it may do is help me think clearer, and by thinking clearer, I may be able to be more commercial. Founder of McDonald's says on the weekend, it's God, family, and work. But on Monday, we reverse the order. Men and women, what this city needs is a church, is a person, is some people, is some leadership to unite it for the cause of Jesus Christ and to understand what God has called us to radically as it relates to where to go as Christians who embrace the name of Jesus to the last, to the least, and to the lost. And I pray God's mantle upon His church. I pray the Spirit of God on this church, because this church has a heart and a desire to accomplish that if God's Spirit would fall anew and afresh upon it. Fourth observation. The world has never been more ready for the preaching of the kingdom of God and the uniqueness of Christ than it is today. We have advanced every cause that there is to advance in the world today, and it has failed. We've advanced the cause of democracy. It will not meet the needs of the human heart. What I told a group of intellectuals a couple of weeks ago, don't think democracy is your answer. They've advanced the cause of communism. We've seen that it's failed. We've advanced the cause of materialism. We see what it's done in our own city. Moscow doesn't have any answers. Washington doesn't have any answers. United Nations in a sense of despair. There are people all over this city, this state, this nation, this world today that are getting up, full of guilt, full of pain, fears all over, having no hope, trying to find answers to questions that they really don't even know how to ask. And there stands a God that is ready to reconcile a world to Himself if he can find his children that are really ready to embrace the mantle of becoming disciples of his kingdom and living with a kingdom mentality. I had a brilliant scientist come up to me in Russia not long ago. I was talking to him. I said, "Are you interested in spiritual things?" He said, "Oh, yes." "So why are you interested in spiritual things? All you've been taught is atheism all your life." "Oh, because I have such a great emptiness in my life." Now that's there. A few weeks ago I was at the aerobic center. A person comes up to me and says, "John, I'd like to talk to you about how I can know God." "Well, why do you want to talk to me about how you can know God?" "Because I've got this great emptiness in my life." They're everywhere. They're all around us. No matter what your arena, what your neighborhood, what your club, they're there. I call us to be salt and light. And God stands ready to do his part, brothers and sisters, if you and I stand ready to do our part. Fifth observation. Never offer a substitute for the message of the King and his kingdom for someone who is searching. You look at the tragedies of history, and the tragedies of history are the result of the church offering something other than the simplicity of the devotion that is in Christ Jesus. E. Stanley Jones, before he died, for many years he was asked to write a book on the kingdom, and he never did, but finally right before he died, he finally wrote the book. And he called it The Unshakable Christ of the Unshakable Kingdom. Isn't that a great title? But he talks about the tragedies of history. Now think of it yourself. Jesus comes along. He offers the kingdom of God to Israel. Israel rejects it. Jesus says, "I will take the message of the kingdom from you and I will give it to those who are bearing fruit." As a result of Israel rejecting the message of the kingdom, look what's happened to them the last 2,000 years. The Crusades come along next. And the Crusades say, "Well, yeah, it's the kingdom, so let's take it by violence." So they try to take the kingdom of God by violence and hatred and force it upon people. People rejected it, embraced Islam. You see the result of it today. The name of Christian in that area of the world, all the connotations is a result of the Crusades. It's interesting, they used to have atheistic museums. Well, they still, well, not so much anymore, but a lot of the churches were turned into atheistic museums in the Soviet Union. And I would go in these churches, and the atheistic museum, the majority of it, was just laid out with the Crusades. Of all of the violence, all of the hatred that the Crusades had initiated. It plagues us today. You come along the time of Marco Polo. Genghis Khan comes to Marco Polo and he says, "Marco Polo, go back to your leaders. Ask them to send me 100 teachers who can teach the way of Christianity to me." Marco Polo is all excited. He goes back to Rome. 2 years later, he comes back with 2 teachers with this message, become politically and ecclesiastically attached to Rome. Genghis Khan rejects it, embraced Islam. It's the world today that we have. Then we bring it down in our own present-day culture. Italy comes along. They make the state supreme. They communicate ecclesiastical system that involves politics. The people rejected and their nation goes into ruin. Germany comes along. They speak of the kingdom of God. Well, it's something in the by and by. Really what is necessary now is the supreme race. The by and by will take care of itself. The church fathers, instead of presenting the kingdom of God, you see the destruction that it led to Germany. 1917, during the Russian Revolution, the height of the Russian Revolution, when the church leadership should have their hearts burning for their country and their countrymen, they were sitting and debating in the leadership the color of their robes and the length of their robes while the streets of Russia ran red with blood. Here we are in America. We in America, we come and we debate every issue that there is to debate. Long hair, short hair, robes, no robes, building programs, no building programs. Social gospel, such and such gospel, this and that. Without taking to the streets the incredible, life-changing message of the King and his kingdom. You know what, men and women? I feel like the laity is largely to blame. We're the ones that have said it's the full-time people that are supposed to do it. Now, what the Bible teaches at all, I hope that whoever occupies this pulpit, when he comes, he will have one simple passion, and that's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's all he's supposed to do. The salt and light is out in the marketplace, brothers and sisters. It's not in here. You don't have the Christians, the non-Christians, saying, come to our church. You've got the Christians that are being told to go to the world. And we need to understand that the first Reformation started when the Scriptures got into the hands of the laity, and I am convinced that the next Reformation will start when we as laymen take seriously the ministry that God has called us to. Do you know that every major movement of the Spirit of God today in the world is lay-led? And some of the fastest growing churches in America today are with people who have not been to seminary? Men and women, this is not a religion that we have embraced. It's a building of the kingdom. It's being the salt and the light in all the tough places, in all of the unique arenas that we saturate. That's what we've been called to. I pray that this church would embrace a vision that involves this city. Because if you don't have any vision, it's kind of tough. Helen Keller, someone asked one time, this classy old lady said, oh, Miss Keller, can anything be worse than being blind? She shot back, yeah, having no vision. A lot of us live in our life today in the rut because we have no vision. Not long ago, Andrei Sakharov died. He was the father of the hydrogen bomb, Nobel Prize winner. Gave his life as it related to the dignity of man and the human rights of the individual. He lost everything as a result of that cause. Cost him everything. Cost him his family. Cost him his nice apartment that he had. He gave away the $153,000 that he had gotten by being the Pulitzer Prize winner. Nobel Prize winner. Cost it all. Here he is, late 60s, old, beat up, tattered, tired. His cause is not as noble as our cause. It's a good cause, but it's not like our cause. And the next day he was going to go to the parliament, and he had to deliver a speech, and it was a very important speech that could turn the tide between the hardliners and the reformers. And here he is. He's had supper. He's getting ready to go into his room. Turns to his wife to work on his speech. He turns to his wife and he says, tomorrow I must do battle. And he goes in his room and he dies. Brothers and sisters, I pray that when you and I get up in the morning, and men, we put on our ties, and women, you put on your makeup, and we look at that person in the mirror. I pray that the Spirit of God would encourage you to refresh your allegiance to the name that you've embraced. And that you will just look at that person in the mirror and just say, as simply as I know how, Lord, I want to pledge my allegiance to you this day. I wish to live as a disciple of your kingdom. I wish to embrace a Jesus of Scripture.